All right, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, meet me in John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3. I saw a tweet yesterday that said, Pastor, you had an extra hour this week, so your sermon better be especially good. So we'll see how that works for us this morning, okay? I'm going to start this morning with something that may be risky, because I'm going to be dealing in a gender stereotype, and you can either repudiate or you can affirm this gender stereotype. So I'm going to say we have in a home a husband and a wife. They're together in the home, and one of these two people is standing in front of an open refrigerator door looking for something. And it's been more than 30 seconds, and this particular person cannot seem to find what this person is looking for. So this person says to the other person in the home, "Do we have any mayonnaise?" And the other person comes over and immediately reaches in and hands the mayonnaise, which was sitting right in front of the first person, hands it to the other person and says, "Here you go." And the other person says, "Why didn't I see that?" Now, the person who was looking for the mayonnaise, is that the husband or the wife? Okay. The wife. You are lying. That's the husband, right? I don't know why it is. I don't know if it's genetic. I don't know what it is about men, but it does seem like there are times when we can stand in front of something looking for something, and it doesn't matter how long we look. We just can't see what it is. In 40-plus years of marriage, I don't think there's been a time when Marianne says, "Do we have any?" And I've come over and showed it her where it was. It's always her pointing out to me something that I ought to be able to see. Sometimes, now, there's a reason for this. Sometimes it's because the manufacturers have changed the packaging, and you're looking for ketchup, and you're looking for this. You're looking for this bottle in your refrigerator, right? And when you say, "Where's the ketchup, your wife comes over and she shows you this bottle, and you go, "Well, no wonder I didn't know what it was, because they changed the packaging on it for me." So I think there's some justification. But oftentimes, we can't see what is right in front of us. And last week, we began looking at an encounter in the Gospel of John in the third chapter, an encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, Jesus refers to as the teacher of Israel. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night and says, "Some of us have been talking about you, and it seems clear to us that you must be from God, because no one could do the signs you're doing unless God is with him." And Nicodemus, in other words, is saying, we know you're from God, but we're not exactly sure what to make of you, and we're having a discussion. And here's the reason they're having this discussion. The Jews in Nicodemus' day were looking for something. They were expecting to find a Messiah who was going to come. They didn't know when. They didn't know what God's timetable for this was, but they had been told throughout their history that one day God would send a deliverer, a Messiah, who would come and who would liberate them from their oppression. They were experiencing in Jesus' day oppression from the Romans, and they were looking for someone to come and to liberate them. Actually, what they were looking for another King David. Because during the time of King David and King Solomon, Israel had been at its heyday. It had been the time when there had been wealth, and there had been peace, and there had been prosperity, and when the borders of Israel had expanded. All 12 tribes were still together. The enemies were subdued. It was the glory days of Israel. Israel had respect in the Middle Eastern world. It was the world power. In fact, I said the borders, put the map up here, the borders expanding. So the red area there shows the territory of Israel before David became king. And it's mostly what we think of as Judea and Samaria and then the part north to Galilee. So from Tyre down south of Jerusalem over to the east of the Jordan River. And then after David became king, he conquered the area that's in kind of that orange color. And when Solomon became king, the area up in the yellow became under strong economic influence. So you can see Israel's borders had expanded. So when Nicodemus now comes to Jesus and says, "We know you're from God," the subtext of the question is, are you the one we're looking for? Are you the one we're expecting? Are you the Messiah, the deliverer? Are you the one who's going to free us from Roman oppression and bring in a new kingdom, the kingdom we've been looking for, where once again we've got some power and some cred and where our enemies don't threaten us? And as we said last week, Jesus responds by saying, again, paraphrasing here, I know you're wondering if I'm the Messiah and if I'm going to restore the kingdom, but you can't even see the kingdom you're looking for unless you first experience a new birth. In your current spiritual state, Nicodemus, you can't even see what it is you're looking for. It's like you're in front of the refrigerator and you're staring and it's right there, but you can't see it because you're spiritually blind. The Jews had understood and believed that God would send a Messiah who would be a deliverer who was greater than Moses and a king greater than David. Their expectation was that the Messiah would deliver them from political and military oppression, and that the kingdom would then be a political and military kingdom. And pardon me for saying it, but what they were really looking for was a Messiah who would wear a hat that says, "Make Israel great again." Okay, that's what they were looking for. So in this encounter, we see Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you've misunderstood. What you're looking for is not what God is going to do. The liberation you're looking for is political liberation. God's going to send you spiritual liberation first. The kingdom you're looking for is a political kingdom. God's going to give you a spiritual kingdom. The problem you think you face from oppression is not oppression to the Romans. It's oppression from your own flesh and your own sin. And that's what God's going to do. He's going to bring a Messiah. And it all starts, Nicodemus, with a new birth. Unless you're born again, you can't see, unless God does a supernatural work in your heart and your life and opens up your eyes and wakes you up spiritually, you're going to keep looking and looking and looking. And when the Messiah comes, you won't recognize him, because he's not the Messiah you're expecting, because you haven't had the new birth. Now, this is all new and confusing to Nicodemus when Jesus says this, and that's why in verse 9 of chapter 3, which is where we're going to pick things up this morning, Nicodemus says, how can this be? And we'll pick that up. So we're going to start reading. We're actually going to read all of verses 1 through 21 this morning. We're only going to cover 9 through 15. But before we read these verses together, let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, we come with expectant hearts. We come asking that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and our lives. We recognize that unless the spirit is at work, we are blind and deaf. We can't understand what the Spirit would say to us. And so we come with open hearts. We come humbly asking for you to speak to us through your word. Your word is perfect. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is authoritative in our lives. And we come to be molded and shaped by it today. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, this is the word of God for the people of God. John 3, beginning at verse 1. You follow as I read along. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you that if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. All right, so verses 1 through 8, Nicodemus says, how do we know you're from God? Or we do know you're from God, but who are you really? Are you the Messiah, and are you bringing in the kingdom? Jesus says, first things first, before we talk about the kingdom and about my rule and my reign as the Messiah, we need to talk about the new birth, because none of this will make sense unless you're born again. And Nicodemus says, how does that work? And he says, it's by water and spirit. You've got to have your life cleansed from sin. You've got to have your life empowered by the Spirit in order for new life to take root in you. And then Nicodemus says in verse 9, in essence, I still don't get it. I still don't understand. Or as some commentators believe, Nicodemus is saying, well, how does this work for me? They think he's personalizing it. And Jesus, in verses 10 through 13, the first part of this section we'll look at, he says, Nicodemus, you're going to have to rethink everything. So he says, the way you've thought about things, it's going to have to rethink. You're going to have to rethink your expectations about the ministry of the Messiah, rethink what the kingdom of God is, and rethink who's going to be in the kingdom. And then in verses 14 to 15, Jesus gives Nicodemus an Old Testament lesson to help him rethink how it is that God delivers his children. And then in the section we'll look at next week, verses 16 through 18, he steps back. This is John now. John steps back and offers commentary on what Jesus has just said about the love of God and the deliverance of God through his love. And then 19 through 20, he talks again about why people reject God's deliverance and God's love. So we'll look at those first two things this morning, the response to Nicodemus, and then this Old Testament prophecy, this story, and then we'll look at the commentary next week. All right, so how does Jesus respond to Nicodemus' question? The question is, how can these things be? Verse 10 sounds at first like a rebuke. Now, it might not be. Look at what it says in verse 10. It says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Now, I wonder if maybe Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, who, remember, appears to have been converted by the time the gospel is over. So I think when Nicodemus comes and asks this question, he's not yet converted, but I think he comes with a sincere heart. I don't think he comes confrontationally. I think he comes saying, we're trying to figure this out. We believe you're from God, but we're trying to figure all of this out. And Jesus here, I think it may be a rebuke when he says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you still don't understand these things? But he may also be saying something differently. He may be saying, Nicodemus, let me just ask you. You're the teacher of Israel. Is it possible you don't understand these things? Are you willing, Nicodemus, to reconsider your presuppositions? You're the teacher of Israel, and so you think you've got your theology locked down. You think you understand what's going on. Is it possible, Nicodemus, that maybe you've missed some of what the Bible teaches about the coming of the Messiah? Are you willing to rethink that? In other words, he's saying, do you have the humility necessary to realize that there might be some things about God's plan that even though you're the respected teacher of Israel, you haven't fully figured out? And let me just say, our posture in coming to God's word, all of us, needs to be a posture of humility, fundamental humility. That doesn't mean that we don't hold firmly to what we believe is true. Doesn't mean that we're not anchored in what we understand is true. It just means that we recognize, even as we come to these things, that we're not infallible, that we're not inerrant, that we don't understand everything. There are some things beyond our understanding. There are biblical doctrines I would die for. I hope there are biblical truths you would die for. I hope that when somebody is denigrating Jesus or he is misrepresenting, he or she are misrepresenting the gospel, I hope you speak up and say something. And I hope you don't say it in kind of a, well, you know, maybe that's just your opinion. No, we need to be bold in our holding fast to what we believe is true. But the difference between humility and there's a difference between humility and allowing error to go unchecked. And here's what I mean by that. A humble person will say, I don't understand everything. Well, then how can you know that Jesus is Lord? You make that declaration. How can you be so sure? Well, it's not me being sure because I'm so smart. It's me being sure because this is what I understand the Bible to say, and the Bible I know is true. And it's me being sure because this has been the testimony of the church for 2,000 years, and this is how people have understood it. And so I am in the flow of what redemptive history has taught about who Jesus is. Now, this is not being arrogant when I say, I believe Jesus is Lord. It's me saying, I am in this broad group of the church, and this is what we believe. And that's different than what we might believe on secondary or tertiary issues about the end times or about modes of baptism. These are things where we might disagree, and we can do that and do it congenially as brothers and sisters in Christ. But when somebody is coming to these fundamental doctrines and you hear error, it is not arrogant for you to say, that's wrong. Well, how do you know it's wrong? Who made you? It's not just me. First of all, here's what the Bible says about this. And secondly, this is what the church has understood about this. I'm not alone in this. This is not my private interpretation of these things. I believe these things, and I'm in a cloud of witnesses who believe these things. That's not arrogant. So we come to the scriptures with humility and say, Lord, I don't understand it all. I need your spirit to teach me. I need the church to be a part of my discipling, not just this church. I need the church universal to be a part of helping me understand these truths. And I will hold fast to them, and I will die for them, but I come humbly to God's word. At some level, it's pretty arrogant for people to suggest that their new understanding of the Bible, you know, people today who will say, well, here's a new way to interpret this passage. Pretty arrogant for you to say, I've come up with something that nobody in 2,000 years has seen before. I've come up with a new interpretation that other people have just missed over time. And oftentimes these new interpretations coincide with the cultural winds in our world. So now all of a sudden we're seeing something in the Bible that's popular in the culture. And it's not because the Bible teaches it, it's because we want to mesh in with the culture. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. I know you've been expecting what the Messiah's appearance is going to look like. Is it possible you misunderstood? Are you open to that possibility? Do you have that much humility? And then he says, for the third time in this passage, he says, truly, truly. Three times here he said, now listen, this is really important. Right? If you're in a conversation that lasts for 5 minutes with somebody, and three times in that conversation you say, now listen, this is really important. And you come back and you say, listen, this is really important. You will get the idea that what Jesus is camping on here is central. He says, truly, truly, pay careful attention here. In verse 11 he says, we speak of what we know, we bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. Now, the first thing you'll notice there is Jesus has been talking in first person. He's been saying, I this, I that. Now here he says, we. So who's this we he's talking about? Well, some people have wondered he's representing the Trinity here. I'm not sure that Nicodemus would have understood that. That could be. Some have said he's aligning himself with the Old Testament prophets. Some have said he's talking about him and his disciples. It's not really clear who the we is, but here's what I think. Back in verse 2, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he said, we've been talking about you, and here's what we've come up with. My group, my tribe, we've been getting together, we've been having conversations about you, and we've arrived at a consensus of what we think. We think you're from God, we just don't understand all of that. And Jesus, when he responds to him, he says, well, your group, your tribe, y'all, must be born again. So he comes representing a group, and Jesus says, well, let me tell you about your group. You must be born again, or you're not even going to see the kingdom of heaven. So I think Jesus here, when he says, we speak of what we know, I think he's saying, you came as a representative, as the leader of your group, telling us what your conclusions are. He says, I'm coming as the leader of the new group, the new covenant, the new testament. It's not really, doesn't really matter who's in that group or who's going to be in that group, but he's saying, I'm the leader of a new covenant, of a new way of thinking about these things, a new way of understanding this. And he says, we know what we're talking about. We speak of what we know. We speak with authority that can point to evidence that supports what we're saying. You came, Nicodemus, and you said, we've been dialoguing, and here's what we think. I'm coming and saying, you must be born again, and I got evidence to back that up. What evidence do you have? The testimony of people whose lives have been transformed by the ministry of the Messiah already. There were disciples already who could say that. There were miracles that had already happened. There was evidence that Jesus could point to. Remember, Jesus had been talking about the reality of the new birth, and Nicodemus said, I don't understand. And Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel. Have you never seen anybody whose life has been radically transformed by learning about God? If you're the teacher of Israel, and in all of your teaching, you've never met somebody whose life was headed in one direction and it got turned in a new direction, then Jesus is going, maybe you've been missing something. We don't know what it was like, but it's possible that if you were born into a Pharisee home, you grew up in a Pharisee home, and that's how you were directed, that they'd never seen somebody whose life was a shipwreck and who got in line with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees said, follow the law, and that person's life got turned around. What Jesus says, what I'm telling you here, what we're telling you is something that has been seen. We have seen this. We've seen the power of God come into a person's life and turn that person's life around. Have you not seen this? Let me show you a picture of a guy named Harry Ironside. Harry Ironside was the pastor at Moody Church from 1929 till 1948. Moody Church is a big church in Chicago. And Harry Ironside used to tell a story about when he was in San Francisco. He was walking along the streets of San Francisco, and there was a Salvation Army outpost on the corner of Market and Grant Street in downtown San Francisco. And they were having a meeting kind of out on the sidewalk with people all around, and Ironside stopped to see what was going on in this meeting. And somebody from the Salvation Army recognized that this was a pastor, a preacher. And so they said to Harry Ironside, they said, would you share your testimony with us? And Ironside said, I'd be happy to. And he got up and he started sharing about his own experience of being his life being transformed by Christ. And while he was speaking, a rather well-dressed bystander pulled out a card and wrote on the card, Sir, I challenge you to debate with me this question, agnosticism versus Christianity, in the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. I will pay the expenses. He hands it to Ironside. So Ironside finishes. He reads that. He reads it out loud to everybody. He said, I just got a card from this man. He said, I challenge you to do this. He said, I'm very interested in this challenge. He said, I'm glad to do this next Sunday under the following conditions. He says, first, in order to prove that you, sir, have something worth fighting for, something worth debating, I would like you to bring to the hall with you next week one person or two people, a man and a woman, who can share with us how their understanding of agnosticism has improved their character and changed their life. I just bring two people who can say, my life was a mess, it was headed in the wrong direction, I was troubled, and then I heard the message of agnosticism, and it was transformed, and now my life is wonderful. Bring a man and a woman, maybe they were drunkards, maybe they were criminals, they had habits or patterns that they couldn't deliver themselves from, but when they heard the message of agnosticism, they were so stirred, they became agnostics, and their life was transformed by that. Ironside said to the man who had written the card, if you promise to bring me two people like this who can give testimony to the transforming power of agnosticism, I'll meet you at the hall. He said, I will bring 100 who can come and tell you about the power of Jesus and how he has transformed their life and changed them and delivered them from all kinds of sinful habits and patterns. Ironside said the man who had presented the card smiled at him wryly, waved off his hand, and walked away. the power of agnosticism or atheism to transform a life, it's not there. The power of the law, the law of Israel to change a life, it's not there either. There might be some modifications that get made over time, but there's no inner change that happens in a man. That's what Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about. He's saying, you're the teacher of Israel, and you teach people habits or patterns or behavior modification. And that may improve their life for a while, but there's no internal change. We can show you people whose lives have been transformed. And let me just say here, look, your testimony of God's work in your life is one of the most powerful things we have to share with others that gives evidence of the fact that we've experienced a new birth. There are people who can give testimony today that crystals changed my life, or becoming a vegan changed my life, or yoga changed my life, or this exercise routine changed my life, or Oprah changed. You know, you got all kinds of options, right? And if all you have is a philosophy and no testimony, then why should we believe that what you're saying is true? Let me say at the same time, if all you have is a testimony, there are lots of people who have testimonies. So your testimony is not alone the final indicator of whether it's true that there's a new birth. But your testimony is big evidence that what you believe about Jesus is true. Jesus' point here is, he says to Nicodemus, you don't understand the new birth. I can show you people who have experienced the new birth. We have plenty of them. And you see this and you still don't believe? And then in verse 12 he says, if you can wrap your head around the idea of a transformed life and a new birth, if you can't get your arms around that, you'll never be able to understand what God is up to and what his purposes are. This new birth is where our understanding of who God is begins. But that's what he means when he says, if I've told you earthly things. Earthly things means if I've told you about transformed lives here on earth and you don't believe that, how are you going to believe heavenly things like the kingdom of God, the eternal purposes, the role of the Messiah? How are you going to understand that if you can't understand what's right in front of you that there's evidence for? And then he says, the reason I can tell you about heavenly things is because that's where I'm from. That's verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. First time Jesus uses that phrase in John's gospel, calls himself. He doesn't say that's me, but he says, I'm telling you these heavenly things, and no one can tell you heavenly things unless they have descended from heaven. No one has ascended into heaven unless he's descended from heaven. That's the Son of Man. Now, he's counting on the fact that the teacher of Israel is immediately going to get the reference. He's going to immediately think of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, there's a messianic prophecy, and here's what it says. Here's Daniel having a vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he was presented before, or he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So, in this vision, in the clouds, one like a Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, that's God, is presented before him, and to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. What's Nicodemus asking? Are you the Messiah? And he says, the Son of Man descends. This is what the Messiah is. To him is given dominion and a kingdom and glory, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Just hang on to that. We'll get more into that next week. But one of the presuppositions of Nicodemus is that God is bringing redemption for Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, and now Jesus is saying God is bringing redemption not just for Israel, but for all people, for all nations, for all languages, that they should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus says to Nicodemus, the reason I tell you about heavenly things is because where I've come from, and because the power and authority that has been given to me as the Son of Man who was prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7. This whole section here, verses 10 through 13, Jesus says, to understand the new birth, Nicodemus, there are a lot of things you're going to have to rethink. there are a lot of theological presuppositions that you've learned that you're going to have to take a fresh look at. And the reason for Nicodemus' confusion, the reason for the confusion of all of the Jewish leaders in Jesus' day, is because they had this presupposition, and it was wrong. And when you start with the wrong presupposition, you draw wrong conclusions beyond that. So we have to stop and say, do we have the right presupposition about what the ministry of the Messiah is? When you think about what Jesus came to do, is your first thought he came to bring new life? He came to bring spiritual transformation? Or do you find yourself thinking, well, he came to bring me happiness? Or he came to make me wealthy? Or he came so that to be the great physician and to heal my diseases? Or he came so that to do a moral improvement plan in our culture? Now, all of those may be things that Jesus is going to do, but the reason Jesus came, as we saw last week, to seek and save the lost. He came to bring the new birth. Truly, truly, I said, listen, this is important. I say this to you. This is why the Son of Man came. The new birth is the centerpiece of the Messiah's ministry. It's the main thing. If you see the Messiah's central mission as something other than the new birth, it's going to take you off target. It's going to take you off track. And if the church, we just say, if the church starts to see the central ministry of the gospel and of the Messiah as something other than the new birth, it'll take the church off track too. If the church starts to see, if we as the gathered church start to see that we want to love our neighbors, yeah, that's true, we do want to love our neighbors. That's the outflow of the new birth. You don't love your neighbors till you have the new birth. You want people to love their neighbors, talk about the new birth and watch what happens. Rather than telling people, go love your neighbors, if they don't have the new birth, they can do that for a while, but pretty soon they'll get tired or angry. Jesus says, I can say this with authority because I come from heaven. And I can say this based on the testimony of people who have already been transformed by the gospel. Nicodemus, teacher of Israel, you should know by now what the Messiah's mission is. It's to bring new life and new birth to people who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And then he says, I'll tell you an Old Testament story that will show you that. And he takes him, in verses 14 and 15, he takes him back to Numbers 21, a story in the Old Testament. He says here, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's just a passing comment. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he knows that the teacher of Israel is going to remember Numbers chapter 21. Let me tell you what was going on in Numbers chapter 21. The Jews who had been delivered from bondage in Egypt were now in the wilderness. And what were the Jews prone to do out in the wilderness? What were they prone to do? Grumble, complain. They got tired of things. All this manna, I'm so sick of manna. I get manna every morning. And where it's hot out here. And it was better back in Egypt, even when they've forgotten what it was really like in Egypt. But man, at least we had a house back there, and now we're in tents. And so they're grumbling and they're complaining. And God recognizes that grumbling and complaining is a venom that will infect your soul and will kill you. We think of grumbling and complaining as kind of just a human frailty. And it's not really, it's one of those minor sins, you know, when we grumble and we complain, when we think God is not a good God because our circumstances are hard. And that's where these people were. They're grumbling and complaining, and God says, this is no small thing. I'm going to give you a living illustration of what grumbling and complaining will do to your soul. I'm going to send you fiery serpents, poisonous snakes that are going to come in, and they're going to bite you, and you're going to get sore and inflamed, and it's, you're going to feel like you're on fire, and some of you are going to die, because that's what grumbling does. It makes you on fire, and it'll kill you eventually. So that's what happens. The snakes come in. People, there's an infestation of these fiery serpents. People are getting bit. They're swelling up. They're dying. And they put the people figure it out. These snakes are a judgment from God. Why did they figure that out? Because they'd been in Egypt. And what had God sent in Egypt? Oh, frogs and plagues. They understand that God can do this and will do this as an object lesson. So they go, people are dying from this infestation of snakes. Why are there all these snakes? Oh, we were wrong to grumble before the Lord. God is judging us. So they go to Moses and they say, Moses, we were wrong. We confess, will you petition God? Will you go to God? You have an in with him. Will you talk with him and ask him to deliver us from these serpents? And so Moses prays, and in number 21, God says, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. So he has him have a bronze casting that's made to look like a snake and put it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now think about this for a minute. This is 1,500 years before Jesus comes. A simple story. This is less than a chapter in the Bible. It's just one of the things that happened out in the wilderness. But what's the deal with the bronze snake? Why is it that when the people of Israel come to Moses and they say, Moses, would you pray? Moses doesn't just pray, and God says, I will relent. I will drive the snakes out, and the people will be healed. What's the deal with make a snake, put it on a pole, and have people look at it? Why this kind of what seems almost like idolatry? It can feel a little bit like that. Well, in Numbers 21, here's what's happening. These people who have been rebelling and complaining and saying God's not good, they need to see that serpent on the pole to remind them of the sin of grumbling that had brought these snakes in and that God had delivered them from that. So they're supposed to, when they're bit by the snake, come back and see that bronze serpent, and they're supposed to go, oh yeah, it's my grumbling heart. It's my hard complaining heart that serpent represents. That's what made this mess, and God has delivered it. God has killed the snake and put him on a pole, and if I'll just trust God, God will deliver me. That's what's going on back in Numbers 21. But it's a foreshadowing. It's a sign. It's a big object lesson, right? The bronze serpent, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so must the Son of God be lifted up. In the case of the bronze serpent, it was the venom from the serpent, which was a picture of their grumbling and their sin, that was the source of their pain and their trouble. And the people of Israel were to look at that bronze snake and go, it was that snake's venom that represents my sin that brought me to this place. I brought this on myself through my grumbling and my rebellion. My sin will kill me, and yet God has heard my cry. He has killed the snake. He has hoisted him up, and I can trust him to deliver me. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel, right? You remember that story from our history? That was designed by God 1,500 years ago to be a signpost that would point to the fact that the Son of Man will be the serpent who is lifted up. Now, we think Jesus, the Son of Man, is going to be the serpent? I mean, that's the wrong way to think about Jesus, right? We think about the serpent as the devil. It was a snake in the garden. It's the snake who brings, but this serpent, when Jesus is lifted up, all of the venom is put on him. He becomes on the cross that serpent. He becomes the judged one. When we look at him, we see that our sin was poured onto him, and God took our sin and he's delivered us. God had the snake-bit children of Israel who were facing death look at a bronze serpent so that they would live. And in the same way, the Son of Man is lifted up so that men and women who need to be rescued from the venom of our own sin, we can look to him and find deliverance. Kent Hughes says it this way. He says, this illustration is great, but not only because it tells us what the great necessity is, it suggests what the necessity is not. I'll read this quote from him. He says, he's not just saying, here's what you need to do, here's what you need to not do. He says, it would have been quite natural for the Israelites to attempt to concoct an antidote to counteract the poison. Wouldn't that what you'd do? You get bit by a snake, go get some baking soda, or go get a knife so we can cut it out. They could have occupied themselves trying to find a cure for the venom. Some of them would have been pacified right into death in the hope that a cure was imminent. Similarly, in our own lives, we sometimes try to eradicate the venom, our sin, with hopeless rites and chastenings. Don't lose that. He says, Some of us, when we're confronted with our sin, we say, well, if I do these religious things, these religious rites, maybe that'll fix it. Or we say to ourselves, if I chasten, if I just make myself feel really bad. Hughes says, the Israelites could have vowed to be more careful next time, but there was no next time. Or as Dr. Barnhouse said years ago, they could have organized to fight the deadly serpents. They could have incorporated the Society for the Extermination of Fiery Serpents. They could have worn badges, issued cards, elected secretaries, held rallies, issued photographs of heaps of slain servants, and played down the statistics of death. They could have even made offerings to the serpents, but none of these things would have availed. See, the serpent is lifted up so that you can say it's not what you do that reverses the effect of the venom. Your job, look on him. Your job, look to Jesus. He's done it. Don't try to concoct your own cure for your sin. Look to Jesus. Nicodemus was a part of a group that believed that pursuing righteousness through the law was what would make you acceptable before God. And by the way, sadly, there are many people in our churches today who think that pursuing righteousness through the law will somehow make them acceptable before God. That's called self-righteousness, and the Bible condemns it. Since no one can achieve perfect righteousness, what the Jews had done was that they had dumbed down their standards of righteousness. So they said, okay, we know you can't be perfect, so just get a B average and you'll be okay. And how did they determine what that B average should be? They looked around at each other and said, how good can you be? I can be this good. Okay, we'll make that the average. That's how we tend to do. When we tend to say, how good do you have to be a follower of Jesus? We say, well, you just have to be you have to be at least as good as me, right? So that you go to a person and say, well, how bad can somebody be? Well, you got to be a little worse than I am. We tend to put our own standard in there and say our standard's got to be the standard. Jesus says you don't become acceptable by God or before God by pursuing righteousness. You become acceptable before God by being born again, washed with water, and made new by the Spirit. And when you get snake bit, which you're going to do, you're going to grumble, you're going to complain, you're going to sin, you're going to have that venom inside of you. Here's what you do. You go look at the cross. You go look at him who made an end to all our sin. We just sang it. When we get snake bit, upward we look and see him there. Your job to deal with your sin, look to Jesus. Go to the cross. Remember that. God painted a picture for his people in Moses' day. Jesus is the fulfillment of that picture. Jesus is what God was pointing to 1,500 years earlier. The message for them was from God was, look, I know you rebelled. Your rebellion is toxic. It will destroy you. You can't cure yourself, but I'll deliver you. You can't do anything, but I've done it for you. I killed the serpent. I killed my own son. I crushed him. And with your sin in him, look to him. When you stumble, when you fail, what's your strategy for dealing with your sin? Because you did it this week. You're going to do it next week. We do this daily. We sin in thought, word, and deed. We do things we shouldn't do. We don't do things we should do. We are less than we ought to be. What's your strategy for dealing with that? Is it self-help, self-improvement? I'm going to try harder tomorrow. I'll get a list. I'll read a book. I'll follow the 7 simple steps to dealing with this habit in my life. Is that your strategy? I'll do better next time. Is it shame and tears and guilt? My strategy is if I can just make myself feel bad enough, then maybe God will accept my shame and my guilt as a sufficient offering, and he'll look the other way because I really do feel bad about this. Do you think that you need to conjure up feelings of shame and guilt in order for God to have mercy on you? Or do you just ignore it? Do you think, ah, it's no big deal. Everybody makes mistakes. I mean, nobody's perfect. God has to forgive me. He said he will. Or do you minimize it? Do you look at your sin and say, well, I know I did that, but so-and-so did something a whole lot worse. At least I'm not like them. Or is your strategy when you sin to behold the Son of Man who is your sin substitute hanging on a cross and say, God has dealt with the penalty of my sin and then look for God's new birth to bring the power to change. When we stop and reflect on the cross, we're reminded that Jesus died so we could have new birth. We can be forgiven. We can be transformed. We can live different lives. Instead of a bronze serpent, we have a rugged cross. And we have bread and wine, too. We take communion each week to remind ourselves that we don't trust in some other strategy to deal with the reality of our sin. We trust in the finished work of Christ, his broken body and his shed blood. Let me say, for those of you who are visiting here with us this morning, communion at Redeemer is something that we look forward to every week. It's a reminder of the gospel. It brings us back to what's most important, what Jesus has done, the central moment in history when he bore our sins on the cross, he died, and then he was raised again. This meal is a meal for everyone who has surrendered their lives to Christ. If you're here this morning and you can say, I've given myself to Christ. I want to follow him. I want to trust him. I love him. He's my Lord, my Savior. Then you're welcome at this table. You're welcome to come and receive the bread and the juice. If you're here this morning, you'd say, yeah, I'm not sure I'm there yet. Well, I'm glad you're here. I hope you have found this morning helpful and informative. I'd love to talk with you more about questions or issues you have. We're going to have some prayers up on the screen during communion. I just encourage you to look at those and read those and think about those. But I would say to you, if you're here and you're not a follower of Christ, I want to encourage you just not to come and receive the elements, not take communion, but just think about what you've heard this morning and spend some time just meditating on that. The Bible says that for an unbeliever to take the bread and the juice, what you're doing is you're bringing judgment on yourself, and we don't want that to be the case. So we leave that up to you. We practice what we call open communion. It's open to everybody after you've done some self-examination and say, do I really know Christ, and do I love Christ, and am I trusting him? Am I looking for something else to deal with my issues, or am I trusting in him? We will come down the outer aisles here to receive the communion. So if you're in the center, you're going to get up and go to the back and walk down the outer aisles. Take the bread and the juice, hang on to it, take it back to your seat. We will take the elements together here in just a minute. You take a few minutes to... Oh, and let me also point out that John and Marilee Dietrich are going to be in the back. We have a station here in the back because some of you this morning, you are here and there is a burden on your heart. There's something that's happening in your life, something that's maybe been going on this week. There's something that's troubling you. You're anxious or you're concerned about something. John and Marilee are back there. They will serve the elements to you, but they're there to pray with you as well. And I hope if there is something that's heavy on your heart that you will avail yourself of just a few minutes with them in prayer as you take the elements together. So you prepare your hearts to come to the table while we prepare the table.